Matthew chapter 5. If we could turn there, please. While we're doing that, I just wanted to say thank you. Thank you from behalf of Lillian and myself, and thank you from New Life Prison Ministry as well, but specifically personally, just from us, just for your support, your prayers, your care for us over this past while. It's been a bit of a difficult time for us as a family, really. I didn't remember the last time I was here, but I guess since the last time I was here, my heart stopped 4 times in one morning. It just stopped. We still don't know why it was, but for about 15, 20 seconds, I was out. I was gone. And a battery of tests and all kinds of other stuff since then. We don't really have any answers as to why it happened, so that's okay. I can live with mystery. In God's hands, God's in control, and that's all right. It's just allowed me to appreciate the fact that I am still here. He's got purpose for each one of us because we are still here. And it just reminds me of it can be gone like that. I'm a fairly healthy guy. I exercise. I do most of the stuff I'm supposed to do. But, yeah, it can just be over. And so we need to remember that, and we need to make sure that each day we're living the way He wants us to live. And that's an encouragement to me. Lil's father passed away. We buried him on Monday, actually, last Monday. So I just remember ask you to pray for us as well as we go through that reality. It's a relief to us. He was not well for the last 3 months. He's been in a hospice, Lisard House in Cambridge. And so he finally went last Friday, a week ago. And we were at the funeral on Monday in Uxbridge. So it's a relief because he was a believer. He was born to missionary parents. He lived in South America and Argentina all his life. And he loved the Lord. And so we're relieved for him. But also, it just does take some of the pressure off of us as well, because it's been a rough few months for us as a family. So we're thankful for that. And we thank you, Listowel, for your prayers and for your generosity, your kindness to us. Let's just pray, and then we'll read Matthew 5. Father, I just want to dedicate this time to you. We want to hear your voice. We want to hear your spirit speaking to us. You have a message for each one of us here, whether it's me who's been spending time studying this and preparing a message, or whether it's, for each one of us here, no matter how old we are, you have a message for us today. And so, Lord, I do pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts. For any who are here who maybe are wondering whether they should trust in Jesus for their salvation, they may not yet be Christians. They may not be followers of Jesus Christ. They may not have received him as their Savior and their Lord. I pray that you'd speak to their hearts today as well about the need to do that. But for those of us who have more time, even for the oldest one here, the most mature amongst us, Lord, I pray that you'd remind us today of how much we need you. And encourage us with those thoughts and help increase our faith. And as our faith is increased, Lord, may we bring more and more glory to you. So we just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through to verse 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What we've just read, of course, are known as the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are the introduction that the Lord gives to us of the longest recorded sermon that we have of his in our Bibles, in the Gospels. These are important words. And they're important for us to read, to understand, to study, and to apply to our lives. Lately, though, I think probably in the past 15 years, there's a group of teachers or people who sort of exalt this passage of Scripture above the rest of the Scriptures, above the rest of the Bible. And I'm not there. I don't believe that. There are people who have heard this said, actually, in messages or read it in books and heard people commenting saying that all we need is the Sermon on the Mount and you forget about the rest of the Bible. Well, that's just rubbish. Sorry. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Every word in the Scriptures is precious. And every word has purpose for our lives and has relevance. It is true that there are certain pieces of Scripture, parts of our Bibles, perhaps, that are written for another time. And we can learn from that time. We are living in New Covenant times, living in a different age than perhaps, well, than Moses was, and with the Ten Commandments and all of those things. But so we can perhaps, as we interpret the Bible, as we study the Bible, as we learn what relevance a particular piece of Scripture has for us, we have to be careful. We have to interpret properly, whether it's for our time, whether it's for another time. But all Scripture is useful for us. This sermon has been given a lot of attention. Having said that, though, I do agree that the Sermon on the Mount is a comprehensive summary of what the values and priorities that God has for us in the kingdom of God, for those of us who are part of his kingdom. As we follow Christ, we need to study the sermon and seek to conform our lives and our priorities to what we find in it. It's a very practical and relevant sermon for any who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. William MacDonald, in his Believer's Bible Commentary, writes that the sermon, it's not a presentation of the plan of salvation, nor is its teaching intended for unsaved people. It was addressed to the disciples primarily and was intended to be the constitution or the system of laws and principles which was to govern the king's subjects during his reign. It was meant for all, past, present, and future, who acknowledge Jesus as king. So if you're here this morning, like I am, and we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our King, this is our constitution. This is how we are to live. John Stott writes about the sermon that it is a Christian value system, an ethical standard. It's to guide our attitudes towards money, ambition, lifestyle, and our relationships. What it teaches is at variance with those of the non-Christian world. The sermon describes the kind of people reborn Christians are to be. So that's an overall look at the sermon. We're not going to deal with the whole sermon this morning, so take a deep breath. We're not even going to deal with all the Beatitudes this morning. We're just going to get to the first one, because I think it's critically important for us to understand this first one. Now, I always find it interesting how God led me to this teaching for this morning and for this period of my life, perhaps. I drive to London twice a week as part of my responsibilities with New Life Prison Ministry there. I support men and women coming out of prison, ones who are still in the jail. I visit there, and then I also work with them when they come out of the prison. So part of that takes me to London twice a week. And I sometimes use my time in the car wisely. Sometimes I use it well. Other times I just listen to the radio because I just want to relax. But sometimes I can use that hour and I can pray. That's when I'm at my best. Other times I just need for God to speak to me, and so I put on some good Christian music. A few weeks ago now, I was just put on some a Casting Crowns CD, who I really enjoy their writing and their music. And I'm always looking for songs as I'm listening to Christian music that I can add to our songbook at our Dismas Fellowships, which are fellowships for ex-prisoners and other believers who want to get together and just encourage those ex-prisoners in their life back in the community. So I'm always looking for new songs that I can adapt and use for our songbook, for our group, for our gatherings. And as I listened to this one song called Follow Me, it seemed to really fit well. And so I'm going to read the lyrics to the song to you this morning. But first of all, the song tells three stories, basically. We're introduced to three people. Three people at stages of their lives when they are broken. The first one is Peter the fisherman. And it tells, he speaks the first four lines, and then our Lord responds to him. The second person we're introduced to in the song was a woman who was found in adultery and about to be stoned to death. She speaks four lines, and then Jesus responds to her. And then the third person was the criminal who was crucified on the cross next to our Lord. He speaks four lines, and then our Lord responds to him with four lines. I'll read the song now. So the first person was Peter. At the end of myself, I am empty and dry. I have nothing to give but surrender inside. Let down your nets. This is not the end. From now on, you'll be fishers of men. Follow me. Follow me. The second person speaks. At the end of myself, judgment calls out my name. I've been looking for love, but I'm swallowed by shame. Throw away all your stones. Find forgiveness in me. Let me be your new passion. My daughter, you're free. Follow me. Follow me. The third person. At the end of myself, I've done things my own way. The world gave up on me. Now it's death I do pay. You know who I am. I'm sin's sacrifice. Today you will be in paradise. And then the question is, who is this man who calmed the seas? Who is this man who loves the least of these? I am the promised one. God gave his only son, and those who believe will live eternally. At the end of yourself, just follow me. When you lose everything, just follow me. I will give you new life. Just follow me. Follow me. There's a phrase that repeats itself over and over again in that poem or that song. At the end of myself, at the end of myself, at the end of myself, and at the end of yourself. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, that's a tremendous song, first of all, for a group of ex-prisoners to sit around and sing together. Christ calling us to follow him when we've tried everything else and we've messed up everything and our lives are ruined. At the end of ourselves, we can follow Christ, and he promises to give us new life and hope. But the song also reminded me of this first verse that we read in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the essence of this verse. And my prayer is that as we meditate on this verse this morning, each of us, the person who maybe has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior yet, to the most mature amongst us, will also be reminded of our desperate need of God on a moment-by-moment daily basis. And to be challenged by that reality so that it influences each day and every day and the way that we treat each other. So although we read that the crowds were present, we also read that Jesus went away and the disciples came to him. Now it is true that later on at the end of the sermon, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So his teaching did go out to the crowds, but Jesus' primary focus and audience were those who he had called to follow him, his disciples. He starts off the session, the teaching session of the Sermon on the Mount, with a powerful introduction, really, when you think about it. One that would have grabbed their hearts and grabbed the interest of those who were listening to him. And it turned our belief system completely upside down, because he said, happy are the poor, happy are the meek, happy are the persecuted, happy are the sad, happy are the peacemakers, the ones that usually get trod on. Happy are those who suffer. And as we listen to those words even today, you think, well, that doesn't make much sense to us, perhaps. If we've been walking with the Lord for a while, we do understand, don't we? But if we haven't, that might sound a bit strange to us. How can we be happy if we're poor? How can we be happy if we're sad? How can we be happy if we're persecuted? Our world doesn't understand because our world has a different set of standards and values. And those standards and values bombard us each and every day. And we know what our world teaches us, right? Our world says happy are the wealthy. Happy are those who win the Powerball and get lots and lots of money. They're so happy. Happy are the assertive, the strong ones, the ones who get what they want out of life. Happy are those who are loved, not persecuted. Happy are those who are loved and friends of everybody. Happy are the popular. Happy are those who live it up. The ones who stand up for their rights. Happy are the powerful and the strong. That's the message we hear every day in our TVs, in our movies, in the things we read, all around us. That's where told happiness is to be found. Things haven't changed much from Jesus' day. His definition of happy, it's shocking. It's really shocking when we think about it. Every word that he says, every word that is in these scriptures is gold. It's precious. And we need to pay attention to it. We need to strive to understand, to live out his will for our lives. So talking in general about the Beatitudes then, they are descriptive of what a Christian is supposed to look like, what a follower of Jesus is supposed to look like in every phase of our journey. It's not that we ever graduate from one of these Beatitudes and we say, well, okay, we've got the poor in spirit, we got that one finished, we can now move on to mourning or to being meek. These are to be characteristic of us each step of the way, each step of our journey as we try to follow Christ. We don't mature past these attributes, but we should be growing in each one of these attributes as we follow Christ. And these attributes kind of can build on each other as well. For instance, before we can really mourn our sin, maybe we should be poor in spirit and understand what that means for our lives. And before we can be meek, we have to understand what being poor in spirit is. So there's a progress to each one of these as well. Each quality serves as a foundation for the other quality. Like stories on a building, you remove one of those stories and the building collapses. Each is necessary for completeness as a believer in Christ. If you and I are going to claim to be Christians, these will be part of our attributes of our life. These qualities will be seen in us. But we have to recognize that as we study each one of these qualities, and as I said, we're only going to get to the first one today, so don't worry, they describe supernatural characteristics. These qualities and attributes are not something that we can manufacture of ourselves. We can't make ourselves poor in spirit. We can't make ourselves meek. These are, in a sense, fruit of the Spirit of God, of God's work in our lives. He brings us to this point. It's his work. But having said that, the way God often, so often works in our lives, he asks us to work together with him, doesn't he? He co-labors with us. He asks us to open up ourselves to his work and to contribute in whatever way we can. He asks John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord. He asks us to prepare the way for him in our lives as well so he can make those changes in us. And we can create conditions in our lives so that he can make those changes. Very, very seldom in my experience has God made a change in a person's life against that person's will in terms of their character and their salvation even. It's a co-laboring together with God, and we play a part through our own choices and efforts. In each one of the Beatitudes, there's an obvious pattern. Each begins with the word blessed. And then comes the promise or the expectation, or then comes the attribute of the blessed person. The blessed person is a poor in spirit. The blessed person does mourn. The blessed person is meek. And then comes the promise or expectation for that person who exhibits that quality of life. But the first one today we're just going to get to. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here are some other translations that maybe can put a different twist on it a little bit. There's one translation, it's not a translation actually, it's a paraphrase, called The Message, which I don't really like very much and I never read. But I found this and I thought it was interesting to read today. So it says, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule." The New Life Version says, "Those who know that there is nothing good in themselves are happy because the holy nation of heaven is theirs." The International Children's Bible says, "Those people who know they have great spiritual needs are happy. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them." And God's Word Version says, "Blessed are those who recognize that they are spiritually helpless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them." And then what about this one? "You are full and complete when you have come to an end of yourself and live with the awareness of your desperate need of God. When and as you do that, you belong in his kingdom and his kingdom belongs to you." So let's break it down. Blessed. What does blessed mean? It means joy-filled. It can also mean favored of God, receiving God's favor. It can also mean complete, being complete. So it's more than just happy, which sounds like a feeling which comes and goes. It's much, much, much more than that. It's a deep, abiding contentment and fullness and joy that we have when we are right with God. It's kind of like that abundant life idea. Blessed. It's untouchable, unassailable. It's not influenced by circumstances. It speaks of a completeness and a fullness, a person experiencing the full satisfaction and fullness of God. And it's not a future thing. It's not blessed will you be. It's a present moment. It's happening right now. The person experiencing the satisfaction and fullness of God in the present. It exists in the here and now. Sometimes we can think about grin and bear it. Tough it out through these days. Better days are coming. Well, happy, blessed, full and complete are you when you're poor in spirit. Now. What about poor in spirit? Well, obviously, we're not talking about the money kind of poor, about being financially poor. It's much, much, much more than that. It's poor in spirit. There are a couple of words for poor in Greek. One is for the working poor. You're poor and you're struggling. You're working hard. You're scraping together all you can, and you have enough to exist, to live. That's the working poor. But that's not the kind of poor that Jesus is talking about here. That's not the word he uses. The word he uses refers to a total abject poverty, a poverty that's been beaten to its knees. It's not a poverty that we see very often. As we look around us in the world, perhaps, if you're talking about a financial kind of poverty. But it's a poverty that describes a bankruptcy, a total bankruptcy, a total absence of any resources whatsoever to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and to make things better for yourself. No safety net, no resources, nothing. The poverty of spirit here is referring to our attitude towards ourselves and our understanding of where we are in this world, in eternity, and before God. How do we see ourselves? How do we understand our place and our power in the world and in God's grand scheme of things? A verse that helps me understand what poverty of spirit means is found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. If you want to turn to that, Matthew 19, verse 14. In this passage, we see the disciples are in crowd control. They're wanting to protect Jesus from the children. Matthew 19, verse 14. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The kingdom of heaven belongs to those little children who want to be with Jesus. Poverty of spirit. Little children. Now, I'm not one of those who romanticizes childhood. I've had three children. I know they weren't innocent and they weren't naive and they weren't perfect and they weren't pure. I sometimes hear people talking about children, especially if they haven't had them, actually. So always when they haven't had them, as being innocent and so unselfish. And I just roll my eyes because that's not been my experience. Our three children were self-centered and sinners from the day they were born, just like me. What Jesus is talking about when he talks about this characteristic of children then also relates to being poor in spirit. A small child trusts because they know they don't have power. They have to look to the adults, the responsible people around them, to take care of them, to protect them, to watch over them, to provide for them. That's the kind of faith that a child has. And that child, as is described by Christ here, they belong to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And so in one sense, poverty of spirit is that level of dependence and trust in God, saying, "God, I can't do this without you. I need you. I can't make it without you. I've got no resources within myself that are ever going to get me to heaven by myself. I've got no resources to live this Christian life unless you, by your grace, give me what I need. I can't make it. I need you." It's a kind of brokenness as opposed to the simple trust of a child who needs those things from the adults, the big people around them. In adults, it's more like a brokenness. We need to come to a point in our lives where we understand that we need God. We can't make it. I can't obey God in anything without his empowering spirit in me to help me. I could never live like Christ without him helping me. None of us could. And until we live in that reality and understand that reality on a day-to-day basis, our effectiveness for him will be limited. We're not going to experience that abundant life, that blessedness, that joy that he longs for us to live in and to experience. That poverty of spirit, I believe, is a necessary step in salvation. I believe if there's anybody that comes to God and says, thank you so much for forgiving my sins, and I'm bringing this along with me, my righteousness, my good works, my happiness, my niceness, I just don't know if that's going to make it. We need to trust wholly in Christ and our Savior for what he's done, and understand that without Christ, we are nothing and have nothing and bring nothing to God that's going to please him. I remember that time it came in my life after I was at the age of 22, and after a number of years of living the high life, the good life, the traveling and experiencing through music and alcohol and drugs and all kinds of other stuff, denying God's existence and living as if he didn't exist. I remember coming to a point in my life where he broke me. He really broke me. And I was on my knees in my little apartment in Brantford, struggling with depression and addictions and just saying, God, I quit. I can't fight with you anymore. I'm done. I need you. I can't do this. I see no way forward for myself. Poverty of spirit admits that we bring nothing to the table, that in and of ourselves we have nothing that's going to give us a leg up on with God and on salvation. He owes us nothing, and we can earn nothing. Poverty of spirit means trusting fully and completely on God and his grace and his mercy. And it is a necessary step for salvation. But it's not just a necessary step for salvation. I believe it's a necessary step if we are going to be used by God and if we're going to experience the abundant life that he wants us to have here in this world, while as long as we're here. I believe it's a necessary condition if God is going to be glorified in us as Christ followers. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about where God is in control, where God reigns, where he is supreme, where he is the king. A kingdom is what the king reigns over, his region of influence. He has rights to it. And everything that happens in the kingdom of heaven is subject to the king, to Jehovah, the Lord. His law and his sovereign control reign. And we notice that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's a kingdom from heaven. It's not a kingdom in heaven. It's in heaven, but it's also here. And it's here in us. It's here because Jesus Christ came. He brought the kingdom with him. And we are part of the kingdom because we have the King's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in us when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. So the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Those who depend upon God, who live by faith, who are totally needing God in their lives. To understand poverty of spirit, I want us to consider some examples from Scripture, and there are a lot of them. We're just going to look at a couple of them. Isaiah. Isaiah was brought to that point in his life when he understood, as he stood before God, as he had the vision of God in the temple. He says, woe is me, cursed am I, condemned am I. I know, understand who I am right now when I see who you are, Lord. David, his poverty of spirit leads him to cry out, who am I? Why would you even bother with me, God? Who is my family that you would even put your eye on us and raise us up to this place? David understood who he was. Job understood who he was too when he had the voice of the Lord finally came at the end of his book, and he understood, a wretched man am I. John the Baptist understood poverty of spirit. He was not worthy to tie Jesus' sandals. He said, I must become less, while he must become greater. Paul understood poverty of spirit. He said, I am the chief of sinners. He recognized his need, his ongoing need of God. He was the chief of sinners. He prayed. He was humbled. He had a thorn in his flesh. He knew how much he needed God on a daily basis. The grace of God sustained him. Even our Lord gave us the example of poverty in spirit. He made himself nothing. His life of prayer, constant prayer, demonstrated his dependence on the Father while he was here on the earth. He lived in submission to God, totally dependent on the Father. He said, I speak, only what the Father has taught. I judge only as the Father directs. I do nothing by myself, only what the Father does. I say nothing, only what the Father gives me to say. Jesus experienced and lived poverty of spirit amongst us. So poverty of spirit is a recognition of our true condition without God and our true place in the universe, our weakness and our need of Him. As I said, poverty of spirit is a work of grace. There's no question about it. These are things we cannot do by ourselves. But there are things that we can do, and I'm going to finish up with this because of time, to create the conditions available to allow God to work in us and create the poverty of spirit in us that we need to do if we're going to be able to serve Him the way that we want to serve Him. How do we know if we're poor in spirit? How do we know if that's something that's growing in us? Well, if we're poor in spirit, we'll be a humble people. We remember what life was like before Christ, and that'll affect the way we treat other people around us. I was amazed down in Ecuador when men that I knew as drunkards, adulterers, blasphemers, and I watched them come to Christ and experience His grace and rejoice in His grace. And I just remember this so clearly. After being Christians for a couple of years, I watched the way they treated some of the people who used to be like they were. With no grace, with judgment. And I was amazed at that. They had somehow moved away from poverty of spirit, of forgetting who they were in God's eyes and how much they needed Him on a daily basis, and ended up being judgmental of other people that were exactly like they were 2 years previously or 3 years previously. Poverty of spirit, we need to be humble people, not a judgmental people. If we're poor in spirit, we will be faithful in prayer. How is our prayer life? If we understand how much we need God, we will be a people of prayer. Prayer will be priority for us. It will be something that we dedicate ourselves to each and every day because we need God. If you're not poor in spirit, if I'm not poor in spirit, then who needs prayer? I can do this by myself. I've got the wisdom I need to make decisions. I've got the strength I need to carry those things out. I can handle temptations in my life. I don't need God. How is our prayer life, I ask? Are we poor in spirit? If we are poor in spirit, we will be a people of prayer. We can't have it any other way. If we're going to depend on God, we need to pray. If we are poor in spirit, we will be grace-filled in our relationships with each other. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a wonderful study on the Sermon on the Mount, wrote, "When a man truly sees himself for who he is, he knows that nobody can say anything about him that is too bad." If we are truly poor in spirit, the slings and arrows of others, the criticism, the perhaps misunderstanding that they have, and the things they might say about us, they're not going to affect us because we're poor in spirit. I know more about me than you could ever know, and I feel as bad about my own sin and my own attitudes than anything anybody else can say about me. So why should I get offended? Why should I get defensive if I face criticism? No man, when we truly know ourselves and understand in our poverty of spirit, no one can say anything that's going to hurt us because it's probably true to a certain extent. It's probably true. So recognizing that poverty of spirit is God's work, we create the right conditions in our hearts so that God can do His work through the Spirit. In order to do that, here's some things that we need to do. We need to be in His Word. The Word is the mirror. We hold this Word up and we see ourselves. We see areas that we may need to grow. We see things that, yes, that God is doing in us, and we rejoice in those things. And we're thinking about Ephesians and just where He has put us now in Christ, not in ourselves, in Christ, and we rejoice in those things. Yes, we can rejoice in that, but we also understand that there's a lot of work to do in our lives, and the Word of God is a mirror that shows us that. We need to be a people of prayer, as I said before. If we're going to create the conditions for God to do His work in our lives and so that we can become poor in spirit, we need to be a people of prayer. True poverty of spirit is also developed in community. We can look pretty good when we're isolated, when we're off by ourselves, either in a monastery or we don't relate with other Christians. We can feel pretty good about our own spirituality sometimes. Other Christians sometimes can point out things in our lives and show us areas where we need to grow. Yeah, just for sake of time, I won't share that little story. And this is the last one I want to talk about. Because this is one that touches my heart as well. I firmly believe that one reason that we struggle with poverty of spirit in our lives is our love of comfort and our love of safety. Sometimes we just pull back. We hear God's voice telling us to do things. And it's going to take us, as the phrase goes, out of our comfort zone. It sounds a bit too risky. It's not something we think we're afraid to do. We're afraid to do it. And so we don't obey. And when we don't obey God, we pull back and we sit into it. We live in a life of comfort and things are easy and we feel safe. We don't feel afraid. We're settled for the status quo in our lives. And then do we need God in that place? So sometimes I think as believers, and I say this to myself as well, we need to be able to take those risks. If God is saying to us in that still small voice, do this. It may be as simple as going over to your neighbor's house because you know they're struggling with something and you've never really crossed that threshold yet to go over there and speak into their lives and show God's grace to them. It may be something as simple as that. It may be as great and as huge as saying, God, you're calling me to go overseas, but I have a life here and I've got my family here. And it may be that big as well. It could be anything. But are we willing to take risks for God? Are we willing to step out of those comfort zones? Because when we step out of those comfort zones, when we step out and take risks for God, then we are made very much aware of how much we need Him. When we're safe, yeah, maybe I feel like I don't need God that much. I enjoy going to church and that's good. But when I'm serving God and I'm taking risks for Him, then I need to trust Him because I don't have the strength to do this by myself. So I just want to encourage us with that today as well. And I don't know where you are. I don't know what your situation is, but I just want to encourage you that sometimes in our lives, we need to take those risks because it's there that we experience God in special ways and His enabling and His power in our lives because we don't have the strength to serve God by ourselves. So being poor in spirit, as I said, is necessary for salvation, but it's also necessary to serve God in the way that He wants us to serve Him. Do we really understand today, whether you're a believer in Christ this morning or whether you're not a believer in Christ and you're just exploring whether He wants you, whether He's asking, calling you to salvation? Do we really understand how much we need Jesus? So often we can take back the control of our lives and forget that we really do need Him. We walk away from intimacy with God and choose distractions over with Him. We dabble in the world. We play with sin. We settle for comfort. When the truth is that if we want to follow Christ, we cannot live without Him. We can't do it without Him. We can't live without Him, without His constant intervention in our lives, strengthening us, forgiving us, guiding us, instructing us, providing for us. May God remind us each day how destitute we really are in and of ourselves. And may that recognition drive us to prayer, to His Word, and to an honest, real relationship with each other, and to living by faith. Whatever that looks like. Let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank You for Your patience with each one of us here. Your patience with me. As I and we struggle trying to follow Jesus Christ the way You want us to, and we examine ourselves through Your Word, and we know that there are areas that we don't really want to touch because we feel comfortable and we feel safe and we don't want to take risks. I ask You, God, that by Your Spirit You'd give us courage and strength to face those things in our lives, perhaps, that we don't want to face because we don't want to admit how much we need You. And we feel safer when we're in control. And so, God, I pray that You'd speak to each one of our hearts today. If there's something going on in somebody out there today and in my own heart, show us where we can trust You more, where we can grow more, where we can depend on You more and trust You more in our lives. If there's somebody here this morning, Lord, who has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, who doesn't at this point understand how deep their need is and how they've got nothing of themselves, they need Him. I pray that Your Spirit would speak to their heart now and that they would make that decision to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved. Lord, guide us. Thank You for Your forgiveness and thank You for Your patience, as I said, with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to finish up, number 498 in your hymn books, if you would, please. 498. Thank you.